You turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. And then if you'll stand with me, I'm going to read verses 1 through 14 again. And I'm going to do that again so that it will help you memorize it, because that's something that I have challenged you to do. I hope that maybe some of you took some time to look at those first few verses. But another of the reasons that we're going to read it again is I'd like you to practice something as we read, and really each time Scripture is read, not simply to let the words, again, kind of flow into your mind and maybe even consider the beauty of a particular word, a particular concept, but that as I read and that every time that the Scripture is open, that you would be thinking about what is said to know if you understand it, to be thinking through along with what is being read, do I actually understand what is being said? Because if you don't, you need to go back. And if a verse of Scripture is read or something that you don't know, don't let it just wash over you going, I don't have any idea what that meant. You need to go back during the week and track that down, because as the Scripture is read, if we don't understand what it means, it doesn't have impact. It has a meaning, and we must understand what that meaning is. That's why we teach through it on a regular basis, but there's much that we don't get to, things that you need to know. So practice that as I read Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. See if you understand the concepts as we speak of being baptized with Christ, of being dead to sin, or of having our old self crucified. And if you don't, I would urge you to step back through this week, maybe listening back through some messages or possibly talking with someone else about what these things actually mean. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. For how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Please be seated. 140,000 infantry, 6,900 naval vessels, 12,000 aircraft, and 10,000 tons of explosives. That was some of the resources that were expended on D-Day, the invasion in 1944. Now, my family and I have recently been going through a series of videos on World War II, and when we came to this one, or as we considered this one, I was overwhelmed by the amount of planning, the amount of resources, the amount of time that went into taking Europe back from the force of evil that was there, Adolf Hitler. And as I considered that and thought about all of the planning and everything that went on and the amount of people not only extended to start that operation but then to continue it, and even all of the resources and everything that had happened before in order to fight that battle, truly a battle against an evil that was moving forward, I was challenged that in my own life, rarely do I expend that kind of energy against the sin that exists. And yet it is a much more deadly foe than even men or machines. The sin that exists within me, the sin that exists in the world, is a battle which never ends. And yet it is one literally of life and death. It is one in which some will live and some will die. And yet I think I, and also our church, and really the church as a whole, has begun to be lulled into complacency about the fight against sin. And so we don't expend the resources that are necessary. We don't take the time necessary. We don't get on our knees like we need to. And so I was just kind of moved by that thought of how much time went into one single battle, to think of how much time do I prepare for fighting the battle of sin that is ongoing in my life. That's what we've been talking about in Romans. When Paul opens up the book of Romans in Romans chapter 1, he says the gospel is what? It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is the power that moves within us to rescue us from sin, to save us from a certain penalty of eternal death. And not only to deliver us from death in the ultimate and eternal sense, but to deliver us from sin on a daily and regular basis. That is why Christ came. That is what the gospel is all about. That fight against sin is ongoing, continual, devastating, and absolutely essential. We must be willing to put all our resources into fighting it, because God did. He gave his life to battle sin, to defeat it. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, you will be able to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then verse 4 that we oftentimes don't read says this, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Jesus did resist to the point of blood in his striving against sin. And yet so rarely do we go that far, so rarely do we consider it that important, we play with sin. We just kind of put it at the periphery of what we actually focus on, and we plow through in our life looking at everything else. I want to warn you this morning, the message today will be absolutely challenging and uncompromising, because that's what the scripture presents us with this morning. We are called to continually exercise the power that we have been given to be holy, and there are no exceptions and there are no excuses, none. Now, what is necessary is that you take hold of what I've been saying for the past 2 weeks, and really since we started Romans, and really since I came, and really since before then, that those who have been leading you have been saying. If you don't put into context what God has already done, this message will crush you. This message will drive you to frustration, drive you to anger, drive you to wonder, how can you preach that so strongly? The reason that I can do that is the reality of our union with Christ. It is real. It has happened. If we know Christ, it is there. We are unified with him, and that victory, that power has already been provided. You must remember that. And if you forget that, then you will be unable to listen to this message this morning. It will discourage you. It will destroy you. But if you understand what Christ has done, if you have either responded to that already or long to respond to that, then this will be a message of hope, the ability to defeat sin on a regular basis in our lives consistently. I ask you this morning not to harden your heart against the truth of the gospel as presented in these particular verses. And I ask you and each of you to review what you have been taught, even as we go through this, so that you will understand the glorious liberation that we have in Christ that will allow you to delight in responding to the challenge that I will issue this morning. And that challenge will find itself really in three decisive actions that you must undertake in order to live out your sanctification. Three decisive actions that you, through the power of the Spirit, must undertake in order to live out the sanctification that you have been given. Remember, sanctification simply daily holiness. Holiness here. Holiness that has been given to us by God that we exercise on a daily basis. And the first one of those decisive actions is found in the text, chapter 6, verse 11. It says, even so. And that is in consideration of all that has been said, the fact that we have died with Christ, that we have been raised with him, that since he is Lord over death, that we can have mastery over sin. The fact that he will never die again means that we will never ultimately be conquered by sin and die in an eternal sense. And the fact that he lives to God, so too we live to God. We live for his glory. We live in his power. Even so, because all that is true, consider yourselves dead to sin. So the first principle or the first action is that you must carefully consider your true condition. You must carefully consider what you are truly like. Now, when you look, see that word consider, we have made a shift And in Greek, there are several different tenses of verbs and ways that they are expressed. Paul has been speaking for really the majority of Romans in what is might be called the indicative mood, which simply means I'm presenting you with information that you have to know. These are facts that are necessary for your understanding of the gospel. But now he makes a shift in the kind of verb. This is an imperative, which means it's a command. So he moves from the information that has been given now to how we are supposed to respond to that information, an imperative, a command that says, because of this, you must do this. And this is extremely strong. There isn't any way he could have put this particular command any more clearly or strongly. Literally in the Greek, in verse 11, it says, even so, you consider yourselves. He emphasizes the you. He emphasizes what it is that you need to do. You must consider who you really are. And I would put it like this. Oftentimes we're told to get going, get moving, start, do something. But what he's going to tell us to do is before we actually step into action, physical action, that there's something we need to think. So I would say this morning, don't just do something. Stand there. Think carefully. Engage your brain before putting your life in gear. That is what is necessary for us to do this morning. And thinking is not a lack of action. We are commanded in this passage to think, to consider. What does the word mean? The word consider means to put together with one's mind, to take something that we know and stick it in our head, thinking about it, understanding it, to meditate on it, to carefully consider the reality, and thus to be absolutely assured of that reality. In fact, it's an accounting term. It's been used several times in the book of Romans already. In Romans chapter 4, Paul said it this way. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited. And there's the word, consider. It is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited or considered as righteousness. When God looks at the work of Christ and then a man responds to Christ through faith, God looks at that and considers that to be righteousness. He considers the work of God, the work of Christ, to be righteousness on behalf of another person. And when God considers something to be true, that makes it true. It becomes truth in reality. Now for us, this illustration, or maybe give you an illustration of money in the bank. If someone deposits $100 in my account, I benefit nothing from this until one, I know the information, and two, consider it to be true. Then I can use the $100. If I don't believe that the money is there, if I forget that the money is there, or even if I know that the money is there, but I don't understand what money is, I don't understand how it works, I don't understand how to use it, then that $100 does me absolutely no good. I will never gain anything from that truth. I could have spent all of this time preaching the book of Romans all the way up to now, and if you don't understand what has happened in Christ, the things that I'm going to tell you now, the commands that are going to be given, they're meaningless to you. They're not going to help. You've got to understand who you are. That's what Paul is saying. Now, stop for a moment and think. Consider, who am I? Who am I in Christ? Now, don't make a mistake here. When God considers something, that makes it true. When we consider something, that does not bring reality into being. We can only consider truly that which is already a reality. That's the difference. We're humans. We don't consider things into being. This is not some kind of positive thinking speech where if I just think hard enough, I will create reality. No, I must think on that which is already reality. And if I can think on that which is true and right, then I'm able to take hold of the benefits of my understanding. Cranfield says it this way, this does not denote pretending or a mere ideal, but a deliberate and sober judgment on the basis of the gospel, a reasoning which is subject to the discipline of the gospel and that it accepts as normal what God has done in Christ, the gospel events which are only recognizable as such by faith. This considering of who I am in Christ is only possible through faith, by believing what Christ has done. And it is empowered by the work of the Holy Spirit. There is no man who can truly consider these things unless God is working in and through him. But Paul is assuming that at this point, that those who have listened to what he has said will now take the time to think about, to take hold of truly in their minds first, who they truly are in the sight of God. Now, Romans 8, verse 18 puts the word consider from our standpoint. Romans 4 was from God's standpoint. Romans 8 from ours. This is Paul speaking about suffering, and he says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now, the Apostle Paul was not somehow trying to make things better that were really bad. Oh, things are really tough, so I'll try to think about this as, well, it's not really better, but I'll try to think that it's better because what I'm going to have in heaven is better than what's going on right now. When it says consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared, that's reality. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the reality of what God will do when we are one day with Him. And that's the same thing that He's asking us to do now. He says, even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, the relationship between this imperative or the facts and or the indicative and the facts and the imperative and the command is not one that is accidental. It doesn't mean, well, here are the facts, and if you want to believe and you want to put this into practice, that's fine. No, there's a difference in biblical reality. The facts lead inevitably to the command and to the outworking of the command. It is not as though a believer can look at who he is in Christ and then be commanded to consider himself dead to sin and not actually do that, because there is a true change that has happened in him. The command is given, and it is presented as that which we are to do, but it must happen. And if it does not happen, then the facts were not real in our lives. The facts were true, but we have not taken hold of them. You must first have the reality of who Jesus is in you before you can live out the command. But if He is real in you, you will live out this command. Essentially, we call that what? The perseverance of the saints. That those in whom God has worked, He will give the desire, the ability, and success in working out the commands that He gives. So when He says this, this is not an option. This is not something that you may do if you choose, that you may consider yourself dead to sin but alive to God. You must, and every true believer will, consider himself dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. If a pilot is flying on instruments, he's in the clouds, he cannot see, he's disoriented. If for a moment he fails to consider the reality of what the instruments say and responds instead to what he feels to be reality, what he can see or what his body tells him, he will plunge to his destruction. It is absolutely essential for him to carry out that which he knows to be true from those instruments. The same with the believer. This is not something that we can choose against. We must consider ourselves dead to sin. Now, this is really a review of what he's already told us. But now we're supposed to remember and to recognize and live according to the reality. Again, what does it mean to be dead to sin? Dead is to be destroyed or to be unable to be destroyed or dominated by. That's what it means to be dead to sin. Never again to respond to sin in the same way that we did in Adam. This is because, if we look back up in our text, that we have died with Christ and been buried with him. Verse 3, "Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too should walk in newness of life." We go back to that reality, we consider it, and we then live according to it. Our old self is crucified, as it said in verse 6. Our relationship to Adam is completely severed. We are no longer the person that we were when we were related only to him. We will never be punished for the guilt of his sin, nor can we return to the natural state of being totally dominated and defeated by the sin that he introduced. It went on to say in verse 7 that our body of sin is done away with. Sin no longer reigns over our physical body, using it exclusively as an instrument of ungodliness. We may now make choices which enable us to do that which is right. We are no longer dominated by sin, although sin still exists. The principle of sin and the power of sin to some degree still remain within our body and within our world, and so we fight against it. Now, to consider ourselves dead to sin is to, in our minds, remember what God has done, think through its ramifications, what it means, and then begin to pattern our thinking after that. Let me give you an example of what this would not be like. If you forgot that you were dead to sin, here's something that you might do. you might head back to the graveyard. And think if you, in the real life situation, if you walked out of this room today having rejoiced in the time we spent together and then wanted to have some fellowship, and you went into the graveyard and you dug up some of the bodies and you propped them up and decided that you were going to have a good time together with them, what would that be? Absolute foolishness. And really, it would be what? Impossible. There's no fellowship with the dead. It is the same for us in regards to sin. We cannot go back and have fellowship with it. We cannot go back and be reunified with it. We cannot go back and be alive to it. We are dead to that sin, and we must consider ourselves that way. So we are dead to sin. No more fellowship in the graveyard. But not only do we consider that reality, but also the fact that we are alive to God. The fact that we now have within us the power of God continually welling up through our hearts, our minds, and our very lives. We have abundant, victorious, spiritual life on a continual basis because that is what Jesus has. Because it says that we are alive to God where? In Christ Jesus. And this is the result, as we have learned, of our being identified with Christ in his resurrection, of having the Holy Spirit come inside of us and change us, renovate us, regenerate us, wash us clean, and then having the life of Christ literally being lived out through us. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, this is a process, is it not? As we live out this aliveness that we have. And in Colossians chapter 3, it talks about that process. It says this in Colossians 3:3. It says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." That is done. That's an accomplished reality, as we discovered last week. Then it says this, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." We are in Christ. He is in heaven, but and through the Holy Spirit, he's living in us. But we're not done yet. That's why we still struggle with sin. When he returns, when we are glorified, when our flesh is done away, then it will truly be seen what we actually are. That's why this is not yet fully done while we are here on earth. But we have to consider the reality that we are alive in Christ and that even as we struggle with the sin that remains, one day it will be revealed who we truly are. 1 Corinthians 6:19, speaking of what we are now, says this, "Or do you not know that your body, this mortal flesh, is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." So to consider ourselves to be alive to Christ means to remember and apply in our thinking and in our actions these things. One, Christ lives inside of us and through us in the form of the Holy Spirit. Two, we have the desire to seek the will of God in order to glorify him. Three, we have the understanding necessary to comprehend the will of God and how it can be applied in our lives. And four, we have the power necessary to put those new desires into action. That's comprehensive. And that's what we have to consider daily. We're not talking every Sunday. I'm not talking about when you show up with other believers. Every time you wake up in the morning, if you do not consider this to be true, you will fail and fall. He's saying, consider this all the time, every moment, because this is how you are, dead to sin. Don't dig up the bodies and try to fellowship there. Alive to God with the power, with the information, with the understanding, with the ability. You have those things. When you forget and when you do not think in line with that truth, you fail. 2 Corinthians 10:5, Paul speaking of the battle that he is doing to minister to the Corinthians and really to accomplish the ministry the Lord has given to him. He says this, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Every one of our thoughts coming in line with, I'm dead to sin, I'm alive to God, I've been given new life, poring over the word, considering who God is, remembering that I am no longer ruled by sin, and remembering that I am no longer in Adam. I am not that man that I was before, and I may not go back. Every morning, every moment of every day, we are to consider this. This is to be the theme that runs through our minds. Every time we're confronted with sin, which is how often during a day? Hundreds? Thousands of times? Every time we're confronted with sin, we are to remember that we're dead to it. And every time we're confronted with an opportunity to choose to honor God, we're to remember that we are alive to God. And how often is that during the day? Everything you do is an opportunity to be alive to God. Everything. But if you forget, then you do not live in that way fully. That is the scope of what is being called for here. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so that's the first action that you must take. If you don't take that one, none of these other ones will happen. Remember, this is not mind over matter. This is considering by the power of the Spirit the reality of what has already taken place in our life through faith and trust in Christ, and choosing to think, and now as we will see, live in light of that reality. Because here's the second challenge. Not only think, it's not enough just to consider. And remember, we're not just talking pure mentally. We're talking when it says consider, that's with our entire inner being, our mind, our will, our motivations, our emotions, everything within us, thinking and considering on the reality of who God is. I mean, who lives life like that? We had better. And that is why we fail, because we don't. That is why I fail, because I don't. But now we have to go further. The second command is this: you must continually challenge sin's reign. Not only carefully considering who you truly are, but then continually challenging it, because sin does not go away. We are dead to it, but it didn't disappear. Its presence still exists, and it exerts a certain amount of power, just no longer the mastery that it had over us before. And certainly it is alive and active in the world as Satan uses it as his tool to destroy and to kill. So you must continually challenge the reign of sin. Verse 12, therefore, as a result, or when you consider this, as you are considering, now do this, which is, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Three commands. One, a general command: don't let sin reign. Two sub-commands: this is how you do it. Don't present the members of your body to sin. Do present the members of your body to God. So first, let's just talk about that overall command and define some terms. As we challenge sin's reign, what does it mean? It says, don't let sin reign over you. Don't let it reign in your mortal body. To reign means to be king, to have the highest possible amount of influence, to dominate, to have authority and control over, to give commands that must be obeyed. Now, I want you to notice what this text does not say. It does not say, do not let sin exist in your mortal body. It already exists. It is there. It remains. We will not be sinlessly perfect until such time as we stand before Christ in our glorified bodies. We will not be. It doesn't say, don't let sin exist. It already does. It says, don't let it reign. Don't let it rule. It does not rule anymore. It just pretends. It's the school bully that comes, and because it's big, and because it has great influence, and because it is scary, we submit. And we cow down to it. Or perhaps it is not only the school bully, but the school seductress who comes, and because we have desires that remain, because our flesh is weak, it comes and it seduces us, not with power, but with sensual pleasure. Either one of those things sin will seek to rule us by. Both of those are forms of domination, and we are to not allow that in any way. We must continually fight it, not because it still reigns, but because it pretends to. It is a pretender to the throne. And it remains powerful. Now, if you are not truly free from sin, if you have not actually been set free from this tyrant that would rule you, and in fact did rule you apart from Christ, then this is a horrible command. Because you will struggle with this all of your life, and you will never succeed apart from Christ. And some of you face that even today. You've wrestled, you've struggled with sin, and you cannot win. Because this is not true for you. You have not been set free. So someone who hasn't truly been set free from the dominion of sin through faith and trust in Christ, through becoming a new creature, it's like asking that person, it's like asking someone who is hanging from a rope after having been hung, to say, get down, untie that rope and get down. It's like yelling at them to do that when they have absolutely no power to accomplish that. It's like telling a drowning man who's going down for the third time, swim to shore. Come on, pick it up. You're asking him to do the impossible. And he will drown, and the person hanging from the rope will die because they are not changed. They do not have this power, but a believer has it. And that is why I challenge you to use it. And that is why the Apostle Paul challenges you to do not let sin reign. You must not, you cannot, you will not let sin continue to reign. This means war. The growing security and the reality of our new nature does not lead to complacency with sin, but to an ever-increasing desire to do battle against the sin that remains. True confidence in our nature as citizens of the kingdom of light leads to a holy hatred and all-out war against the deeds of the kingdom of darkness. It must. Now, we will have greater and lesser success in this war, but the war will never end. Now, it says, in your mortal body. What does that mean? Really, the word mortal there is just simply that which is destined to die or to be done away with. And in that case, it isn't simply our physical members. They will die. But it really is our inner and outer man as we remain in this world, as we remain weak, as we remain susceptible to sin. So both our desires and motivations, as well as our hands and our eyes and our ears, each of those yet remains weak while we are still in this world, while we still are assaulted by sin. So mortal indicates a weakness of present existence, a need for future resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:53 says, for this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. We have need of being changed so that we might be done with this struggle. So that's the mortal man that remains. But in this mortal man, we are not dominated by sin. Although we struggle with it, it is not to rule. So this mortal man is really our motivations, our bodies combined together in the form of weakness that they still have, even though we have been given a new self and a new life in Christ. Douglas Moo says this, this battle in our mortal bodies is a spiritual one, but it is fought and won or lost in the daily decisions the believer makes about how to use his body. The motivations, desires, attitudes, decisions, and actions are all part of that mortal body. All of that is bound up in that word. 2 Corinthians 4:11. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus might be manifest in our mortal flesh. It is possible now, because Christ lives inside of us, to express in this weak body the reality of who Jesus is. And it says that we should not obey its lusts. What are those lusts? What form do they come in? Really, two forms. One would be what we might call the purely physical, desires for food, for drink, for rest, those things that the body needs. Now, those desires are normal, and those desires are acceptable when they're kept in proper parameters. When I eat the right amount, when I drink the right amount, when I am satisfied or secure in the right amount, when I sleep properly. But once I begin to allow those physical desires to move outside the realm of that which is godly, then they become sinful. My desire for physical intimacy, when that moves outside the realm that God has placed it, that physical desire becomes an evil one. So it's those kinds of desires, but it's also the lustful desires of the mind, the desire to have my own way, the desire to have what others possess. So both those kinds of desires are wrapped up within these lusts that we have. Our weak bodies causing the regular normal lusts or desires that God has put to become abnormal, to become ungodly lusts. And then the remaining foolishness of my mind, because it is not yet fully informed as to who Christ is, driving me to desire and to be jealous and to have selfish ambition. Galatians 5:19 through 21 gives a list of these deeds. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarned you, just as I forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what we were like before. We are no longer ruled by those things, and we are not to obey those lusts. So instead of that, Now the two sub-commands underneath it. Instead of letting sin reign and obeying its lusts, we defeat sin in two ways. First, we do not present the members of our body to sin. That word there means literally to come before and offer up as tools or instruments, to submit to and say, this is for your service. I give this to you. Almost like the knight who comes before the king and he kneels down and he says, who I am, everything I am is in your service. You may use me as you see fit. That's the word. It says, do not go on presenting in the New American Standard is how it puts that. Most of the other translations say, do not present. And what is indicated in the New American Standard is that perhaps this was a regular habit for those to whom Paul is writing, that they were still presenting their members to sin. And they are to stop doing that. And that may be evident in the text, but is not required by the way the words fit together in the Greek. Probably a better translation is just simply, don't do this. Whether or not it's been going on before, whether or not they had a patterns of sin in their life, just simply saying at any time, no matter what, because you are new, don't do this at all. Don't ever do it at any time. Do not offer your members to sin. Do not present them, handing them over. Literally, the word members there. Okay? That is not simply, again, just our hands, just our eyes, just our feet, although it includes them. Our members are any physical or natural capacity that we have, the capacity to think, the capacity to do and accomplish any action. Everything we think and everything we do, every way we interact with the world, is not one of those is to be presented to sin to accomplish its will. 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from the fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. 1 Peter 1:14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. You didn't know. You couldn't do anything better. Stop presenting your body. So the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness. This is a great word. And everywhere it's used in the New Testament, it means weapon. Everywhere it's used, it means an implement of warfare. And what Paul is implying, I'm convinced here, is more than just a craftsman who uses his tools. That would be an instrument. This is a warrior who uses his weapons to accomplish the objectives, the battle plan of another. And what it's saying here is, who of us now as believers could possibly wake up each morning and say, I'm going to present and use my body as a weapon to kill and to destroy with sin as my master? I'm going to accomplish the work of Satan and sin in the world through my members, through my thoughts, through my actions. Anytime we choose to sin, that is what we are doing. We're saying, here, take my hand. I'd like to use that as a weapon for you, sin, for you, Satan. I'd like to use it to kill and to destroy because that's the only thing that Satan wants to do. Here, take my mind, take my eyes, take my feet. I want to use those to destroy others, to fight against God because remember, that's what the kingdom of darkness does. And that's the two realms that are being separated here. Either you live for the realm of darkness, presenting your members to it, or you choose not to do that and instead present them to God. We will not, should not, must not ever present our members as a means by which Satan will destroy both us and others. And you make that decision daily. Now, again, what's the difference? An unbeliever also does that, right? But an unbeliever does that continually without any ability to stop, no ability to change. We have the ability to not present our members as weapons in the arsenal of Satan. Instead, they are to be used for Christ. Turn to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. Here's just one example. There are literally hundreds in the Word of God, but I'm just going to pick one thing, one way in which you might apply this, because it applies in multiple settings. James chapter 3. And actually, James chapter 3, verse 2, says, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. Might I ask you this? How has your tongue been used as an instrument for Satan, even already today? Anytime you used it to discourage someone else, to say unkind things, to not take the opportunities necessary to build up and to edify and to encourage, you were using it as a weapon to slash and to destroy someone else. It's just one little teeny member of our body that causes such great pain, damage, and destruction. And we are not at any time ever to present that member to Satan and to sin as an instrument of unrighteousness. But how often do we? And I would venture to say that many already this morning have been used in that way. And then extend that to the rest of your life. Every time you talk to someone, every time you help someone, every time you interact with someone, every time you are with someone, every time you think about someone. Because how often does anger and bitterness not simply well up through our tongues? It is reflected what? From the heart. And so we spend our time using our minds and our thoughts to think in an ungodly fashion about others. That is presenting our members to sin as an instrument of unrighteousness. When you dwelt on that anger, when you dwelt on that bitterness, when you refused to forgive, you were using your body as an instrument for the purposes of Satan and sin. And no believer may do that. We are not allowed. So we must be careful that we do not allow our bodies and do not present them to sin. And if there is an unbroken pattern in your life of presenting your members to sin, you may very well be demonstrating that you have not been baptized with Christ and that you are a pretender to his kingdom. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says this, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals." And it goes on to give a list of those who are not included in the kingdom of God. Now, it isn't saying that there aren't those of us who have done that. It is not even saying that there are those of us who may not fall in those areas. But if there is a pattern by which we present our members to sin as instruments of ungodliness like this that is unbroken in our lives, that is not receiving victory over, we have to look very carefully. And I would urge you to go and talk to someone. You need to know, because as a believer, you have the power and the victory to do, secondly, the second command underneath that main command, which is to present your members to God. So we are presenting our members to righteousness. So we do present ourselves to God, back in verse 13. "But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Again, the same word present. Offer your body as that which will be used, and in this case as a weapon for God to accomplish his work in this world as members of the kingdom of righteousness, the kingdom of light. Romans 12:1. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Many times, when we get there, we'll talk about this again, but people say, look, we get to Romans 12, and everything that happened from Romans 1 to Romans 11, now do that. Paul's already ahead of us. He's already said, do it here in chapter 6. Everything I told you about justification and about the reality of your sanctification, do that. We cannot wait. We don't wait till Romans 12. We need to do it right now, today. We present our bodies as those alive from the dead, literally as out of death living. Not as if you are, but because you are, because you have been delivered from death. And this involves joy, gratitude, hope, purpose, confidence, love. You're alive. Do not live as if dead. Why would you ever want to go back living as if dead? Why would you imitate death for any reason? You are alive. You've been given the vibrancy, the power, the hope, the peace, the joy, and ultimately the ability to do what? To glorify your heavenly Father. That's what all those other things add up to. You have the privilege of adoring and delighting in and being a delight to the creator of the universe. Why would you ever return to being used as a pawn of Satan and sin? Why? Why do we? We must not. It says don't do it. Do not present your members to sin, but do present them to God. 2 Corinthians 5:15. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. He died that you might live. Why would you go on presenting your members to someone else? Why not present them to him? You must give them to the Lord. Every thought, every emotion, every word, every action, everything you do with those eyes and with those hands and with those feet is to be done as one who is alive and alive to God, with no excuses for, I couldn't, I didn't have the power, I wasn't able. You are able. You can. You must. We present our members as instruments, as weapons in the battle for righteousness. We do not allow ourselves to be used as traitors in the cause that Christ has come to die for. 2 Corinthians 10:4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. That doesn't mean we aren't using our flesh. It means it is not simply the actions themselves, but what God is doing in them to promote them and through them, what God is accomplishing. We're not just doing things. God is working so that these things will have impact. Now, how do you do this? Let me just suggest a few things. How do I present myself, my members, my thoughts, my heart's desires? How do I present them to God? One, study God's word. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent to present yourselves to God as those alive, as workmen who do not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Present yourself, same word. Do you present yourself to God by diving into the word, by looking at it, studying it, memorizing it, understanding it, applying it? If you don't do that, then you're going to have a very difficult time using any of your other members, anything else that you do to please God. Make no provision for sin. Don't set up your life so that sin, you have opportunities. Take little sin breaks. I had a missionary down in Mexico. We used to go down and we would be working hard in ministry, and sometimes we'd be traveling around in the car and the conversation would turn to things that maybe weren't in and of themselves maybe sinful, but what we're expressing, I think, maybe some sinful lusts and desires. And he would say, oh, looks like after we've done all this ministry, we've decided to take a sin break. And that's what we do, don't we? We get tired of doing righteousness. We just get exhausted. We're like, you know, I'm so tired of doing good. It's time for me to sin. That's how ridiculous that is. That's what we do. I'm stressed out. I'm so busy at work, I have to sin. I had such a hard time that I now need to treat my wife or treat my children like dirt because I'm so tired of doing righteousness. Well, if it was just you, I totally understand that. Absolutely. Go ahead and sin. But it isn't just you. It is Christ in you and the everlasting, abundant, overflowing life that he brings. Now, do I struggle with these things as you do? Yes. Did I tell you this is going to be an uncompromising message? Yes, because that's how it's supposed to be. That's who we are supposed to be. No provision for sin. Romans 13, 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Move it away. Get it out of your house. Get it out of your mind. I don't care what it is. It doesn't matter. This doesn't say do that if it's comfortable. Do that if you can still get all the entertainment you want. Do that if you could still be happy. It says just do it. Because when you do so, you are using yourself to please and honor God. And that should be your greatest joy anyway. No excuses. None. And do not give them to one another. Well, you know, I continue to do this. You know how we say it. I know I probably shouldn't, but. If you know you probably shouldn't, stop. If you know it shouldn't be there, cut it out. If you know you shouldn't go see it, don't. If you know you should stop thinking it, do. Make no provision for the flesh. Pursue sexual purity. 1 Thessalonians 4:4 and 5. You know what the will of God for every single one of you sitting here this morning is? Be pure. That is the will of God for you. You don't have to go find it. You don't have to go read some special thing about it. Nothing. You are to be pure. Absolutely. 100%. Totally pure as God is pure. That's the will of God for you. 1 Thessalonians 4:5. That each of you, for this is the will of God, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. That's God's will. That we be pure. That we do not present our members to sin, but present them to God. 2 Timothy 2:22. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't just stop going to see things or stop thinking about things that are wrong. That's putting off. Then you got to put on. Who did you love today? Who are you yearning for in this body? What did you go put before your eyes that is beautiful and holy and just and righteous and pure? Are you working at that? Not just by default doing some things that please God, but spending your life actively, you presenting your members to God. That's what this is talking about. It doesn't happen by accident. You can't cruise through the Christian life and think that you're going to present yourself to God. You're going to be a mediocre warrior. You're going to constantly be getting beaten up. And when you get beat up, the guy behind you takes the brunt of the person you didn't stop. You understand that? The sin that you didn't deal with, somebody else takes the punishment for that. When we are lazy, the body suffers. When we make excuses, other people die. Sometimes eternally, in the sense of the fact that they didn't hear the word of God that they needed to. And believe me, I understand God is sovereign. I understand He knows what He's doing. I understand that He even knows about your sin. But that gives absolutely no excuse for you to do it. None. That's what this passage is saying. God's sovereignty does not take away from your responsibility to be pure, to present your members to God 100% all the time. Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And please, my desire to communicate this with forcefulness is not a desire to beat you over the head with it. But I grow very weary in my own life, but in the life of the church as a whole, not this church specifically, but the church in America that just thinks around, just plays with it, say, it's no big deal. Go ahead. You know, we're going to struggle, so, you know, sin, and we'll hopefully recover from it. That's not what this passage says. Do not present your members to sin. And then the last one. And hopefully here, as we close, I will build you back up, because that's the goal. That's what this verse does. And verse 14, for, continuing on in the argument, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law but under grace. You must confidently count on grace's rule. You are not under a taskmaster that does not give you the ability to accomplish what he asks. If you were under the law and I was commanding you to go out and live up to those Ten Commandments, you better make sure you get them all done. Better make sure no murder, no lust, no lying, no stealing. Go do all that. Try to get it done. You're going to walk back in here next week absolutely destroyed, because the law will do that to you. It will do that to you. It does not give you the ability to obey. And when it says under law, it's not talking about under commandments simply. It's talking about under commandments apart from the power of God working in you. The law given to Moses did not carry with it the power of Christ. They had to put their trust in God, and then through that and the sacrifice of Christ that came later, their sins were excused, not their law keeping. And the same with us. To be under law means to be under its condemnation and not having the power to obey it. And so if you try to do it like that, you're dead. And if you have that kind of master, that master will just destroy you. It says the law does what? It increases your sin. You're going to walk back in here next week and go, I am so much more sinful than I ever thought. You know what? If that happens to you, I rejoice. Because what it's going to do is it's going to show you that you're not truly new, that you're not real, that you don't live according to grace. And hopefully you will fall on your knees and run to Christ. So if you walk out of here mad and then say, well, I can do that, and I'm going to, you know, I can accomplish this, I can accomplish that, I pray that you will be defeated. You will be. So that then you will run to Christ, because that's what you need, because that's what grace is. You're not under the law. You're under what? You're under grace. Now, again, don't misunderstand. You know, the antinomian, the against law person says, look, see, no law. Grace, grace just means I kind of do whatever. I do whatever I feel like doing. I'm in Christ. You're under grace. That means what? Grace is your master. You obey grace. You do what grace dictates. And what does grace dictate? That you do everything found in the Word of God through the power of Christ and for the purpose of glorifying Him. Everything here that relates to New Testament believers. Everything. That's what grace says. But then grace does something even more. It comes along and says, where your sin abounds, where you fail and where you fall, I give you the power to overcome that. Every single time. That's why I can guarantee you that you have the power, because where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. If God's grace can be defeated, then sin can ultimately defeat you. If God's grace cannot be defeated, then sin cannot ultimately defeat you. It cannot. For you are not under the law which does defeat you, so that you will run to grace in which you cannot be defeated. We live confidently in this glorious promise that we do not stagger under the weight of commands, but we rejoice in the ability to obey beyond measure due to the power and strength of God living inside of us. We are under grace. Romans 8, 3 through 4. I'm just going to turn there. Look at Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And that's the law being referred to when it says we are under the law. We're under that law. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And so God has given us the means by which we may obey and flourish. He's given us his means of grace. And that is every principle found within the Word of God and the power and the understanding necessary to implement them. Those are means of grace. Everything found here. And when you do not take hold of those means, you struggle and you fail and you fall. But if you are a believer, never permanently and never without recourse, because your recourse in sin is repentance. And God's grace abounds as you run to him, falling to your knees, saying, Lord, I don't want to offer my members to sin anymore, not one more time. Never again. And so I would close with a challenge from the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2. When he speaks of what he wanted his life to be like and how he wanted to be used by God. And so I'm going to read this as what I hope will be your prayer, your cry to God as you consider your own life. Actually, Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's what it means when it says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey its lusts. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of this passage, and I pray that you would help it to be realized in the hearts and minds and lives of those who have heard this morning, and Father, in my own as well. And Lord, I ask your forgiveness for the times when I do not consider myself in this way, and do not present myself to you, and do not count on the grace that I am under. And Lord, I pray that our church would be different. I pray that we would present a different view to the world of what it means to battle against sin, that we would hate it with every fiber of our being, and that we would never present our members to it to be used to destroy. Lord, please give us the strength and power that you have already provided to present our members to you, that we might be victorious in walking out the life that you have given us to. In your precious name.